Good morning. It's good to be able to come together to worship God, and we appreciate the presence of everyone. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're thankful that you're here, and we hope that you'll come back. We meet again this evening at 5 p.m., and we're going to be talking about the apparel that we wear, whether it's modest or immodest. And a lot of times in the warmer weather, you'll see things that are not so modest. So we'll be studying that this evening, and we would encourage you to come back at that time. We meet at 5 p.m. Thank you for being here this morning. When you hear the word conversion, you see the word conversion, what do you think? We think of something that is changed from one thing to another. I think we might think of a measuring system. We convert the U.S. measuring system to metric. So we might convert gallons to liters. We might convert yards to meters. And when we do that, we are changing from one system to another. There are a lot of things that can be converted. You can buy kits to convert one thing to another. Those who like to tinker with cars, they might convert a gasoline engine to an engine that'll run on alcohol if they're building a hot rod or something like that. And you can convert things. You can convert a furnace from a propane to natural gas if you buy the kit that makes the change, you see. So you can change things, you can convert things. When we think of the word conversion, we think a lot about the idea of changing from one thing to another. But when you turn to the New Testament and you see this idea of conversion, it's not so much the idea of change, although that's there, and we're going to talk about that. But it's really more the idea of turning, to turn around, like to do a U-turn. To turn around 180 degrees and go the other direction. And we're going to talk about conversion this morning. In the scripture reading in Acts chapter 15 and verse 3 that we just heard from, Paul and Barnabas were declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. We want to talk this morning about this concept of what does it mean to truly be converted? And we need this topic this morning because we find that some people really aren't truly converted. They might have a problem with their attendance. They might have a problem with coming and worshiping the Lord on a regular basis. There could be a number of problems, but one of them could be, and most likely is, a problem with truly being converted to the Lord. Maybe they went through some steps, they went through some motions, they did some things, but they really are not focused on 100% giving their life to the Lord. And it shows up in their attendance. It could be indifference or apathy or lukewarmness. They are not excited about the work of the local church. They're not interested in doing personal work. They're not interested in giving their lives in service to others. There's just sort of an indifference there. They have some religion. There's a form of religion there, but they're not really zealous and on fire for serving the Lord. One of the problems might be a lack of being truly converted. And we find, for example, the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, a whole church was lukewarm. I mean, what was the problem there? And so there's a need to talk about what does it mean to truly be converted. Or it could be this, that brethren are immature. They're causing problems in the local church. They're divisive. They're dividing over opinions and things like that. And it's almost like if there's no problem going on in the church, they don't have anything to live for. You know, it's almost that way, it seems like, with some. And it's an immaturity problem. And often what's behind that is a lack of true conversion. It may be that they leave the faith altogether. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Some of the churches of Galatia were being tempted to go back and follow a different gospel. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, some were teaching a different gospel. A gospel that required to go back to the old law in order to be saved. Some Jews were teaching that and causing Christians to fall away. And we find in verse 9, this word that we're going to be studying this morning, the word that is translated elsewhere, conversion, look in verse 9, how you turn back. That's the word conversion elsewhere, to turn around or turn in another direction. But in this case, it's a bad direction, how that you turn back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, we find there that there are those who have escaped the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They have become Christians. But after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The last state is worse than the first. For it were better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back, to turn back from the holy commandment. These people are, we use the word apostasy, they're falling away. But this idea of turning back is just the word that we're going to look at this morning. To turn around or to turn back, it's used in a good way with regard to conversion, but here it's turning in the wrong direction. So they leave the faith. How can you tell when a person is truly converted? How can I tell if you are truly converted? What can we do this morning to examine ourselves along these lines? Well, I was baptized. Well, it could have been that I went through some motions, but I'm not truly converted. I come to a church service regularly, and that's great, but it could be that I'm not truly converted. And so I have to look at those things and examine those things, and we want to do that this morning. The word conversion comes from a Greek word that means literally to turn again, epi, to turn around, or again, and strepho, to turn. It meant physically to be walking in one direction and you just simply turn around. It's used in the New Testament of individuals who were walking along and they just turned around to see who was behind them. It's not used in any religious or spiritual context. Or to turn back and go back and do something again. Or to come again. But spiritually, it's also used in the sense of to change one's life, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. When we change our mind and our attention is on one thing, and we turn around and we give heed to what the Lord is saying. There's a lot of things going on in our life, but we're going to turn and focus on what the Lord is saying. And then when we do that, our life gets turned around. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning. It's more the idea of turning around than change, although change is involved, and we're going to look at that at the end of the lesson. But think more along the lines of turning around, changing direction, changing course, changing our mind and our attitude toward serving God and off the things of this world. That doesn't mean we stop living our lives, but it means that our lives are now governed in every aspect by the words of Christ. Let's turn and notice again, turn with me to Acts chapter 15 and verse 3, and we want to talk about what is conversion and some practical lessons that can come from that. When you turn to Acts chapter 15 and verse 3, the scripture reading that we just had this morning, that they went about declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. When you read Acts 15 and verse 3, what you're reading is a summary statement of Acts 13 and 14. Turn with me to Acts 13 and Acts 14. In Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas went among some Gentiles, and the gospel was preached and some churches were established. And then in chapter 15 and verse 3, Luke summarizes that when all of that was over with, they were going about telling others of these events of chapter 13 and 14. It's described as the conversion of the Gentiles. Well, what is that? We read over that statement. What is that? The conversion of the Gentiles. What is that? Well, we're going to find that it really goes along with this song that we just sang, The Gospel is for All. Let's look at some of these Gentiles that were converted. There were also some Jews in here as well. But look, for example, at Acts 13 and verse 12. When Paul and Barnabas go preaching, they go to the island of Cyprus, and then they go up into what we would call Eastern Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. They go to Cyprus first, and then Pamphylia and Pisidia and Antioch, eastern modern-day Turkey. And there are some Gentiles that are converted. And the first one is this man, this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, on the island of Cyprus. Then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I want to talk a little bit about this phrase conversion, or the conversion of the Gentiles. I want us to consider something. Who is this man? Look at it. In chapter 13, as they begin to get there in verse 4 on the island of Cyprus, they run across this proconsul, verse 7. Who is a proconsul? He is a Roman governor. Now, I want you to stop and think about something. The conversion of the Gentiles. Who can be converted? The gospel is for all. Do you know that this man was a politician? Do you know that he held a political position? And yet he's converted. He believed on the Lord. He believed the teaching of Paul. I want us to think about something here with regard to conversion. Sometimes I think we strike off or mark off or write off individuals that we think, oh, they wouldn't obey the gospel. And you know the first one that comes to mind? A politician. Well, he's not going to obey the gospel. So we need to be careful, brethren, in our approach with the gospel. We need to be talking with people where we live and not just assume that, well, they wouldn't be interested. Number one, we have a converted politician, a Roman, nonetheless, a Roman. Okay? Come with me now to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 43. Verse 43. Paul has come to Antioch now and he's preaching in the synagogue. Now he's in an environment, not a Roman politician. Now he's in a synagogue with Jewish believers. Okay? But even they need to be converted because they haven't accepted Jesus Christ yet. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. Paul preaches Jesus and the remission of sins. They're religious, but they still need to be converted. Listen carefully. Religious, but still need to be converted. You see, there are religious people today that still need to be converted. So when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes, this is going to be Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. Okay? The conversion of the Gentiles, you see. Followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw that the multitudes were filled with, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken unto you, seeing you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And then a quotation from the book of Isaiah. I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout all of the region. So now we have some more Gentiles being converted. And some of them were proselytes. They had already converted to Judaism, but now they understand, I need to come to Jesus. By the way, on this note, can a person be a part of one religion and join another religion and still not be in the right religion and now need to make a third change? Listen to me carefully. You know, I got to make a third change. Yes. Yes. Do you know that Gentiles were religious? And some of them, they were religious, they converted to Judaism. There's your first switch. But then when they find themselves in Judaism under the gospel of Jesus, under that dispensation, now they need to switch again and come to Jesus. If you're in that situation, you need to come to Jesus. But I'm in a religion. I may not be in the right one. And so we have people in the New Testament who are religious. They switch to a second religion. Now they're switching to a third one, and they get it right when they come to Jesus. You see? And so the conversion of the Gentiles. Turn with me now, and I want to look at a third group. Turn with me to chapter 14. We've got a Roman politician. We've got a Roman politician. You've got Gentiles who had been religious, and some of them had even converted to Judaism and worshiping God. That was great, but they had to change again and come to Jesus, just like modern denominations today. Well, I was raised a Baptist, and then I became this, and then I became that. I've talked with people before who said, well, I was raised Methodist, but then I tried the Jehovah's Witness for a while, and now I'm in the Presbyterian Church. You see, you have that going on.
They're making changes, but they need to come to the New Testament church. They need to come to the New Testament gospel. They need to come to Jesus and not just switch denominations, you see. But come with me to chapter 14. Now we have something a little different. We don't have a Roman politician, and we don't have this switching from one religion to another. What we have is a group of heathen idolaters. Group of heathen idolaters. So, chapter 14, verse 8, they come to Lystra, and these idolatrous individuals, they call Barnabas Jupiter, verse 12, they call Paul Mercury, and they even come and they sacrifice oxen and they bring garlands and they want to elevate these individuals. These are heathen idolaters. Well, the gospel is preached there also. And notice in Acts chapter 14, somebody says, well, was there a church started in Lystra? Yes, there was. Because look at Acts chapter 14, verse 21, when Paul makes his return trip, and when they had preached the gospel to that city, and preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. There were disciples in each one of those cities. So yes, there was a church in Lystra. From what? These heathen idolaters. And that's another group of people that we would probably write off. Well, I'm not going to go talk to them. Why go to India today? Justin Mott sometimes goes to India. Other brethren, Steve Wallace, other brethren go to India. Joe Price. Why go to India? They're just a bunch of heathen. I mean, and there's idols everywhere. There's thousands of them all over the country. Idols everywhere. Gods for everything. But they need the gospel too. Conversion. It's for the lost. But who are the lost? Brethren, we are among the lost every day. When we go to the store and when we go to work and other places, we need to be talking with them about the gospel so that they can turn their lives around. Yes, even the politician and the religious person and the person that's just heathen out there who is worshiping completely in the wrong way with all these false idols and things. Yes, for them too. But turn with me now to James chapter 5. Let's see where this word is used among those who are Christians. Turn with me to James chapter 5 and we can learn some other things about conversion. You know, conversion is not just for the lost, but conversion is also for the Christian who finds himself where he has erred from the truth. And that happens. A brother in Christ errs from the truth. Sin gets in their life. And we understand how that happens. So let's talk about that. In James chapter 5, verse 19, my brethren, if anyone among you, among the brethren, err from the truth and one convert him. You see, conversion is not just for the lost. Conversion is also for the one who strays from the faith. They err from the truth. They need to turn around. They need to come back to the Lord. Let him know that he who converteth a sinner. That's not just any sinner. That's a brother sinner. That's a member of the church sinner. That's us from time to time when sin is on our life. You see, that's the sinner that we're talking about, the erring brother. He who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. So yes, even we, when sin is in our life, we need to be converted. Sometimes we limit the word conversion to someone who needs to come forward and be baptized. Well, that's the first point. But if there's sin in our life as a Christian, we need to be converted as well. But let's go back and look at a few things with regard to this. Come back with me and let's start reading in verse 16. What can we learn about converting the erring brother? What can we learn about conversion in our own lives? Let's start with verse 16 and let's learn a few lessons. First of all, it takes humility. It takes humility. Look at verse 16. Confess therefore your sins, your sins. James is talking to brethren. Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, that is healed from your sin. So number one, it takes humility. You know, it takes humility to say, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. It takes humility. It takes some guts sometimes. We don't want to say that, but it takes some humility. I have sinned. Just those three words, you see. But that's the beginning point of our conversion and getting out of that sin as an erring brother. Number two, look at verse 16. pray one for another. We have to be close as a spiritual family to be willing to accept that and then pray for the brother. It takes a close unity among the brethren. Number one, it takes humility. Number two, it takes a close unity to pray one for another and be accepting of that. And here's the erring brother who's coming back in his repentance and his humility, and we want to pray together, and we want to bring him back into the fold. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much. And then he gives the example of Elijah in verses 17 and 18. But come down with me to verse 19 now. My brethren, if anyone among you err from the truth and one convert... One. Who is this one? One convert him. You know who that one is? That's the same one of Galatians 6:1. If any among you err from the truth, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You know who that one is? It's the one in the congregation who's willing to go out and talk with that erring brother. Call him. Send him a card. Make a visit. Go talk with them to try to bring them back to the faith. And one, convert him. So here's the third lesson. Number one, it takes humility. We've got to be willing to confess our sin. Number two, that takes unity, where we need to pray one for another and we need to help each other out. And number three, it takes activity. We have to get out there and go talk with that person. We're not just going to let them stay in their sin. Well, they have their life, and I don't want to intrude. You see, I don't want to get in on the things that that's not my place. No, we need to go try to help them. I would want someone to come help me. We need to go help them. And so it takes humility. It takes unity. It takes activity. I need to get up and make time in my life for that erring brother. And when all of those things are working together, we have someone who has saved a soul from death and has covered a multitude of sins. So yes, even conversion is for us when we err from the truth. But there's something else that we can learn about conversion this morning. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17 and verse 4. Conversion is not a one-time act. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we limit conversion to what a person does when they come and they're baptized. And so if it's a lesson on conversion, it's a lesson just for the erring sinner. No, it's for the erring sinner. It's for the erring brother. But it's also something that is done each time we repent. It's not a one-time thing that, well conversion, that's what I did years ago when I was in the baptistry. No, that's a part of it. But it could be any time I need to repent. There is a turning. There is a conversion. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Verse 3, Luke 17, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. We live in a period today when you're not supposed to do that. That's not PC. You're not supposed to be negative. You're not supposed to say anything of a rebuking nature or anything like that. No, we need to be rebuked when we're persisting in our sin. We need to rebuke others. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. It's a part of preaching. 2 Timothy 4:2. But if he sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And notice, if it's conditioned, upon repentance. If he sin against thee 7 times in a day and 7 times turn again to thee. That's the same word that we're studying this morning, translated convert elsewhere. He's been converted. He's turned around. If it's even 7 times and he turn again to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. It could be more than once. It's not a one-time act. It's any time we're going in the wrong direction and we have sin in our life and we repent and we turn again, we turn around, we're converted, as it were. So we need to be turning in the right direction. You know, I believe some people are converted to the wrong thing. Let me give you a few examples this morning. And because they're converted to the wrong thing and they're not turning to the Lord, they're turning to something else or someone else, it usually causes problems later. You know, I think some people are honestly converted to a preacher. They have their favorite preacher that they've heard through the years. And their personal esteem for this man is so great that whatever he says, I want to do that. And they don't think about it, but they're really coming to him. They're focusing on him. He is so great. They like his oratory. They like his personality. And somebody might be thinking, well, how could somebody be so shallow to do that? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. Do you know that was the very problem in Corinth? We would think, how could somebody do that? How could they elevate a man so much that they start following him? Well, you know, we may be puzzled by that, but it happens. I believe it still happens today, and it happened at Corinth. Some were following Paul. Some were following Apollos. Some were following Peter. And Paul had to remind them, wait a minute, you need to be following Christ. There was something in these men that they were drawn to, maybe their dynamic personality or the way they spoke, but it was causing division. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 1. There are contentions among you. I mean that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Well, at least some of them got it right. I am of Christ. And he had to remind them, was Paul crucified for you and so forth? Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul said, that's why when I came to you, I did not speak with words of wisdom. He came to them in Acts 18. I was with you in weakness and in fear. Look at verse 1. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Why did you not do that, Paul? Verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Look at it. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. I don't want you following me. But you know what? Some people do that. They're converted to the preacher. Our faith needs to be in the power of God. And that's why Paul purposely did not speak a certain way, because he didn't want them following him. And so chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it caused carnality, immaturity. For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not men? You're following men, you see. But that can happen, and I believe it still happens today. You know, I believe some people are converted to emotionalism. They get swept off their feet. There's something going on in the service or at the time when they want to come to Jesus, and they just get all caught up with excitement. Maybe the band's playing real loud and something's going on and they're all excited about that, and they just get caught up in the moment and we're excited. Turn with me to John chapter 6. I believe that that's what happened there. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Well, you know what? I want to follow Jesus. This is great. This guy is awesome. He can feed 5,000 people. Let's follow him around the lake. Let's follow him around the lake and we can get some more food. But you know what? When food was no longer there, and he's just preaching a lesson on discipleship, and that's what John chapter 6 is about, discipleship, and you need to completely follow me. All of a sudden, verse 66, well, we don't want to follow you anymore. What had happened earlier? They had gotten caught up in the food, and the miracle was meant to bring people to Christ in the sense of showing that he's the divine Son of God. But it's not the moment and the miracle itself. It's we're to come and follow Jesus. And so Jesus said, verse 27, work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father even God hath sealed. And he goes on to talk about what that is. What must we do that we must work the works of God? Verse 29, this is the work of God. Believe on him. That's what you need to do. Oh, you mean it's more than just food? Yes. You've got to believe on me and follow me. And the rest of the chapter is about committing their lives to following him. And then look at verse 66. Upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. I don't want that discipleship. I was just excited about the food. And I think that happens today. I think some people are converted to a place. A building, really. They have come to one place for so long. My parents have come to this place. My granddaddy built this church. You know my granddaddy built this church? My granddaddy donated the property for this church building. And he built this building, and I'll be in this building until I die. I was born and raised in this building. My granddaddy built this building, and I'm just going to be here until the day I die. This is where my allegiance is at, right here in this church. This is my church. It may not be the New Testament church. It may not be following the gospel. It may not be following what the New Testament teaches, but I'll tell you one thing. I'll tell you one thing. My grandmother, she started this church, and this is where I'm going to be. Turn with me to John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman, Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Look at verse 20. She was proud of her heritage. She was a Samaritan. Remember the Samaritans? They were a mixture of those Jews who were left over after the Assyrian captivity up in the northern part. And it's a mixture of worshiping God and other things. It's a mixture of religion. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. When she says this mountain, she's at the well at Sychar, and you can look over and see Mount Gerizim. It's not that far away. So when she's talking with Jesus, she said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you can look up there and see it. It wasn't that far away. And there was a building up there, a temple, where the Samaritans worshipped. So our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She's very proud of her heritage. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain, this Gerizim, and your Samaritan religion, nor in Jerusalem, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. There's going to come a day when not even in Jerusalem, in the temple, because one day that Judaism will be gone. That temple sacrifice will be gone. That old law will be nailed to the cross. One day that's going to be gone. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You shall worship that. You worship that which you know not. The Samaritan religion was not the authorized religion at that time. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. At this time, salvation was the way through Judaism. But the hour cometh, and he's talking about, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, and it's not going to have anything anymore even to do with Jerusalem. When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not about a place. It's about the right attitude and the right truth and the reality of it, and it's going to be in the New Testament church. And that's not confined to a particular location. You know, I think some people are converted to human tradition. They don't check things out in the Bible. My pastor said this. I was taught this way. My parents taught me this way. My grandparents taught me this way. And we appreciate our parents and our grandparents and religious people. And they're good people. Many of them are good and honest people, well-meaning people. But they're teaching that which is not according to Scripture. And we're converted to that, what we've heard, what we've been taught. Well, I was taught this in Sunday school class, and I'm just going to go with that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. Jesus talks about the Pharisees who go out and they try to get converts to their religion. They're called proselytes. And the problem was not coming to true Old Testament Judaism. The problem was coming to the Pharisees' version of Old Testament Judaism. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he has become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. And you can look at Matthew 15:1 and following and see their traditions and so forth. And what they were doing was they were converting people to their rules. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They're converting people to their traditions and their rules and their way of doing things. And that happens today. and it's happening all around the world, all around the country. There's thousands of religions, and much of it is just simply from man. It's not from the New Testament. And we've got to be careful about that. And I love my relatives. You know, I've got great friends, I've got great relatives, but they are not the standard of truth. And you can talk with individuals here who were taught by their parents the wrong way and had to come out of that. And if we need to do that, we need to do that. We need to be converted to Jesus. And that's what we want to turn to now as we start coming toward the close of our lesson. We need to turn to the Lord. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. There's several passages in the New Testament that tell us that we need to turn to the Lord. We don't turn to the preacher. He will disappoint us. We don't turn to a place. We don't get all caught up in emotionalism. We don't turn to what our parents used to teach us. We turn to the Lord. We open up our Bible. We read our Bibles. We read the words of Scripture. And we turn to that and nothing more and nothing less. So, the very first Christians, the disciples in Antioch, they were called Christians first at Antioch. Acts 11, 26. Who are these Christians? They're not turning to a preacher. They're not turning to a place or to emotionalism or to tradition. Who are they turning to? Verse 21, a great number believed, turned unto the Lord. And that's how we know that we are truly converted. And we turn to God in Acts chapter 14, we looked at that earlier when Paul was in Lystra and all these heathen idolaters are coming. Oh, Jupiter and Mercury, and here's our oxen and here's our garlands. And they said, no, don't do this. We're just men. Turn away from these vain things and turn to God. Turn to God. That's true conversion. And what it takes is this. There's three things that need to be turned that end up being changed. Number one, our heart. Our heart needs to be turned around. Our heart, our affections, our desires, our loves, our passions are for things of this world. And we need to turn around 180 degrees. And that's produced by faith. In John chapter 12, if you turn with me there in verse 37, we turn around by faith in God's Word. Our affections are going to be turned by hearing the very Word of God. John talks about those Jews who would not turn their heart around. They would not believe. And so he quotes Isaiah, John chapter 12, verse 38. Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he hath blinded their heart and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and should turn and I should heal them. There's our word translated convert elsewhere. And it's going to come when our heart is changed. Not a hardened heart, verse 40. Not closed eyes. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see what the Scripture says. I don't want to face that. No, but we're going to turn to God. How? By having a heart that's not hardened, but soft and open to truth. Number two, we have to change our life. You know, some people, they've got a foul mouth, they dress immodestly, they gamble, they do drugs and alcohol, and they lie and steal and cheat, and they fornicate and all kinds of bad conduct. We've got to turn our life, we've got to turn our heart around, our affections. Number two, we've got to turn our conduct around. We've got to stop doing those sinful things. And you know what that's produced by? Repentance. Turn with me, there's a couple of passages in Acts 3:19, but turn with me to Acts 26. You know, we turn our life around, we turn our conduct around when we repent, when we stop doing those things that are wrong. And the gospel tells us what is wrong, and we hear that, and we stop that. When Paul went to preach to the Gentiles in Acts 26, look at verse 18, to open their eyes that they may turn, that's the word translated elsewhere, convert, turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea also, that they should, what? Verse 20, that they should repent and turn to God. That life that we need to turn around, it comes when we repent. And then last of all, there's one more thing. We're not done yet. When we've turned our heart around, we're not done. We've got to turn our life around. But even when we do that, we're not done. We've got to turn our relationship with God around. There's still some sin that has to be dealt with. How is that forgiven? How is that washed away? It's produced by baptism. And so repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Repent so that seasons of refreshing may come. Acts 3:19. And that relationship where we come into fellowship with God, with sin being removed, it was all produced in the waters of baptism. There's some other things that I wanted to talk about. We'll close with that this morning. Conversion. Conversion. You know, we think about converting from U.S. to metric or something along those lines. It's more the idea of going one direction and turning around. Do you need to turn around this morning? Turn around. Turn around and come to Jesus. You know, it is for the lost. And there may be someone here this morning that needs to turn around. If you'll come forward at the invitation song, we can talk with you. We can sit down and talk. We might even take some more time after the service to study some more. There might be something you want to study, something you want to talk about. We can take the time to do that and then baptize you into Christ. The water's here. Everything's ready to go. But you have to turn around. You have to make that U-turn. Nobody can do that for you. But you know what? Maybe as an erring Christian, we discussed in James 5:19 and 20, that same word convert is used for us when there's sin in our life. And maybe we need to make a U-turn. We need to make that U-turn before it's too late. God gives us the way to turn around. Have you ever been on those streets where you wanted to make a U-turn and you couldn't? You're like, oh, I got to go down four blocks before I can turn around. It's kind of frustrating. Do you know that God gives you an opportunity to do a U-turn anytime? You get to do a U-turn anytime. He makes that available. And how convenient that is. But He's not going to force you to make that U-turn. And so as an erring child of God, maybe we need to make that U-turn. If you need to do that, you can come and we can pray and be forgiven for that. If you'll confess and repent, we'll pray. That's the plan for an erring Christian. We can make a U-turn also. Conversion, it's a great thing. And God is waiting for us to do it. If we can encourage you, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing? Sunday.